Look, we're going to be in Acts 17 this morning. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts 17, if you will, continuing our walk through this. And man, this has been an awesome walk through this. You know, I've said this many times, but this book is not just about the Acts of the Apostles. That's where it gets its name from. But really, it's about the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Apostles. There's not much of a story to be told if this is all about what God's people do. It's all about what God does through his people. And we see that again in Acts 17 this morning. You see behind me the title of the message is Upside Down. And yes, I ripped that off from Stranger Things. I know, right? You caught me. like 2 weeks late because Halloween, right? Anyway, or a few weeks late. The reason I call it that is because a phrase that we're going to see in our passage this morning. And I want to just introduce with a question, and that is that do you have an upside down moment? One that sort of turned upside down the way that you view something. One where some mindset shift sort of dominoed and changed how you think about or do many things because of this one thing that had an impact on many things. For me, one of the upside down, like kind of reoriented the way that I think about some things was when I realized that there are differences in taste and texture for onions that are grilled versus raw. That was an upside down moment for me because I didn't like raw onions, and so I was like, that's gross on my McDonald's hamburger, which that's a real onion, right? I'm sure. But I would just say I don't like the crunchy. I don't like the way that it feels, and I don't like the way that it tastes, and it feels kind of repulsive to me. And it wasn't until I was like 30 that I realized there was a difference between raw onions and cooked onions. And so, you know, I saw the light, essentially, like the truly an enlightened moment, and realized that this is a blessing, not a curse, and one of the true glimpses of God's goodness to us are cooked onions. And what I did was when I saw and tasted and saw, I realized that if this is true, if these taste this way when they're cooked and sauteed or caramelized or whatever, I'm sorry if that's getting you in a bad place because of lunch that's coming later on. I realized that if that is true, then this whole set of things over here have just become unlocked. Now suddenly, burgers have more flavor, and even steaks have more flavor, and Philly cheesesteaks especially have more flavor. That is where it's at, yo. You see, I approach how I eat those things differently because of that sort of upside-down moment. Now, again, I know that's silly, and for me, cooking onions was an upside-down moment because here's the thing, like nothing changed. I even ate the same things, and yet in a way, the way that I consumed them was challenged. It was made different. It was made sweeter and more enjoyable, and I'm being intentionally facetious, but that's a principle that applies to a lot of things in a much more serious capacity. The thing is, when you surrender your life to Jesus, there's a sense in which nothing changes, okay? When you surrender your life to Jesus, there's a sense in which nothing changes. You still go to school, you still go to work, you still parent, you still spend time with your friends, you still do your hobbies, you still watch TV, you still consume media, and yet in a real sense, doesn't everything change? And nothing changes, and yet in a real sense, everything changes because all of the above is challenged. It's made different, it's made sweeter, it's made more meaningful, more rewarding, more challenging even in some ways, but all of it suddenly takes on a totally new meaning where you realize all these things that I'm already doing, nothing's changing, and yet this good news, this upside-down realization of what it means to give my life to Jesus, really, it changes nothing, and yet, doesn't it change everything? Changes the way you work, changes the way you parent, changes the way you use your time, spend your money, facilitate and organize your hobbies. It changes the dynamic of your friendships, the way that you consume media, and especially social media. The big idea this morning is this. Following Jesus doesn't take you out of this world, but it turns upside down how you live in this world and who you are to this world. Following Jesus doesn't take you out of this world, at least not now, but it turns upside down how you live in this world and who you are to this world. What we're going to see in our passage is that the gospel message that now reached the city of Thessalonica was turning the world upside down because it was introducing a new and greater, listen to this, a new and greater king and kingdom. It turned everything upside down because this gospel message introduced a new and greater king and kingdom. Look with me at Acts chapter 17. We're going to be in verses 1 through 10. Acts 17, 1 through 10. This is what verse 1 begins and says. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then it says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. I wanted to include that last verse because it starts over. They start in the synagogue in Thessalonica, and it says that even though they meet some opposition and some conflict, they just get right back at it. They begin in this synagogue in the city of Thessalonica. I want to read verse 1 real quick because it's going to set some context for us. Look at verse 1. Listen for the names, okay? We'll talk about those in just a second. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, which, by the way, she was the love interest of Prince in the movie Purple Rain, doesn't matter. Didn't even need to say that, but that's true. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then Thessalonica, and a synagogue of the Jews. We've been looking at some maps, and guys, I'm going to be honest, I went a little crazy today. We got some maps that I want you to, look at. Okay, I want you to see where these places are. So go ahead and put that first one up there. This is the lines map that we've been looking at Paul's missionary journey. And I'm actually going to use, if this will work, you can't see it right now. I've got a laser pointer. It's just sad. It's a sad one over there. All right, you see in the top left-hand corner of that map where this journey has ended up, 800 miles away from where the Paul and Silas started out, which is way over there in Antioch on the east side. They've reached Philippi and then Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, and you see Berea all in the top left-hand corner up there. Let's go to the second map, please. This is from Google, or from Apple, I guess, from Apple. I want you to see where we're talking about. Okay, this is the city of Thessalonica. It's still there. It's actually called Thessaloniki, is what they call it now. And I know that sounds kind of silly, but it's right there. And so the missionary journey started way over here, and it kind of came through this area, went up there, crossed in this area, and then came down to Thessalonica, which, again, is right there. Notice, you can't really see that, but right there, there's a little port, a little place of water. Go to the next one. I want you to see this a little more detailed. This is a satellite view. What are we doing right now? All right, so this is a satellite view, and I want you to see this because over here, this is current day. You see where it says Apollonia right there? Nea Apollonia, and then Apollonia is next to it, next to the Lake Volvi. I don't know what that is. But Thessaloniki, way over here, and then Apollonia, way over there. Guys, these places are still there. Like, you can go and visit them, and there's a lot of heritage there. Go to the next one. Speaking of that port, I want you to see this. This is Thessaloniki today. It's beautiful. Don't you want to go to Greece now? Like, it's so beautiful. But this is that place. Notice, I want you to see this because it is located on the water. It's one of the largest and most in Macedonia, which is, now we go back 2,000 years ago. It's one of the largest and most important cities in Macedonia, which is part of the Roman Empire. It was a crossroads of travel and commerce by land, but also, as you can see, by sea. Okay, this is a port city. And so a lot of traffic happened there. Go to the next one. I want you to see the land travel now. This is called the Via Egnatia. This is a road. It's the first public road that was built by the Romans outside of Italy. The reason I say that is because this road was built to transport armies and goods and culture and ideas. And so you have in Thessaloniki, which would be right here, okay? You have the crossroads of commerce and culture and goods and all these types of things, but you also have the seaport. The reason I want you to see that is because they used this road and this seaport to do lots of things. It would be one of the reasons that the Roman Empire thrived in this area. But listen, while they used it to transport armies and goods and culture and ideas, I want you to see something really neat, that God used it to transport the gospel throughout Europe in a very real sense. And God could have done it a different way, but this is so neat. If the Roman Empire did not exist, Jesus wouldn't have been crucified. But if the Roman Empire didn't exist, the gospel would not have reached all of Europe. I want you to just think about what a big God, what a sovereign and amazing God that we serve, that these historical details are not trivial. When you read these names, it's just really neat to be able to see that God is such a big God, that he uses all of these things for his glory. Isn't that amazing? And the end of the history lesson is now, okay? So I want you to see that this is a crossroads, literally a crossroads, but also a figurative crossroads of things. And Thessaloniki is a big part of that. All right, you can take that down. Thessalonica had a history of conflict with Rome, and so it was a little bit unique. It wasn't like Philippi, which we looked at recently. Philippi was like Washington, D.C. to us. It was like the government just sort of threw up all over the city, right? That's like Washington, D.C. if you go there. But isn't the city of Meridian just as American as the city of Washington, D.C.? Yes, it just sort of looks different. And so Philippi was a Roman colony, and it looked a lot different than Thessaloniki did. There was a history of conflict with Rome, but now they had earned, at least since 43 BC, this reputation of being a free city. It was tax-free, and so it was a place where all these people flooded. It was also a port city. You had lots of different cultures and lots of different people there. And because of a history of conflict with Rome, but now a moment of peace, this is very important to the conversation now, okay? Listen, they wanted to keep it that way. The people of Thessalonica wanted to keep it a place of peace. And so if you have people that come in and start preaching a movement that brings disruption, that would be unwelcome. That would be unwelcome. Paul and Silas bring a disruptive message, and it leads to some conflict in our passage. And so what Paul and Silas are doing is they're going to go to a synagogue, which was their custom. They go to these cities. They go straight to the synagogue because there's familiarity there. They're Jewish people. They're Jewish men. There's a foundation to build on. And so the setting of our passage begins in a Jewish synagogue. And when you go into a synagogue on a day of the Sabbath of worship, there would be rabbis scattered across this space teaching. Rabbis, teachers, they'd have crowds around them. The crowds would sit under the rabbis and listen to their teaching. And so what happens is Paul and Silas slide into the space, and they start preaching a familiar message, and yet one that is totally upside down from what they know. Because Paul doesn't stand as a rabbi. He preaches of a greater rabbi, a greater teacher that all should follow. And so that brings disruption. Because what he's eventually going to say is that you guys, you rabbis, you need to take the back seat and point people to Jesus. That's a disruptive message on two fronts. It's disruptive to Rome, and now it's going to be disruptive to the Jews. And vice versa. Look at verses 2-4. Found where I am here. Verses 2-4. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, so for at least 3 weeks, says he sat down and preached. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. It says, and this is an important verb here, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise. Explaining that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. That's a radical message to a bunch of Jews. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. Those are Greek God-fearers, and not a few of the leading women. If you're taking notes this morning, I want you to take away a couple of things with me. That this message, this upside-down message of the gospel, it is a message that explains a lot. That's number one. It's a message that explains a lot. And I realize that that sounds obvious, okay? But I'm sort of playing on words with that word explains, because it's one that we see a Greek word in our passage that I think is really going to make this take on some new life. It's just a neat, these words are important. They're used for a reason. The message that explains a lot. The question is, what was Paul preaching? We know from context and some of what he's already said what Paul's preaching. We have like two sentences written here by Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. And I assure you, it's not because Paul preached short sermons. He didn't just preach a two-sentence sermon. Luke is summarizing. So what was he preaching? Well, the Jews and the first Christians were using the same Bible. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John in this year. They didn't even have the epistles that Paul, the letters that Paul and Peter and James and all these different things, Revelation, they didn't have all that stuff written in the New Testament. And so you know what their Bible was? Their Bible was the Old Testament. The Old Testament that you have in your lap right now, perhaps, that was their Bible. And it's the same book. Jews and Christians were preaching the same book, but listen, with an extremely different message. An extremely different message centered on a really important person, Jesus. The word that's used here in verse 3, it says that he goes in on these Sabbath days. It says that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, meaning that he took the word and he measured and evaluated and took it from different books of the Bible and explained. Now, the word, verse 3 says, he was explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. He says, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. But I want to look at that little verb in verse 3. My translation uses the word explaining. I'm preaching from the English Standard Version. The word explaining. Your translation may say the word opened, perhaps. The word for there, the Greek word for explaining, what it means is really two words that are put together. It's the verb of opened. So it'd be like opening a book, okay? This would be like the Greek word. It's opened. But then it has a little prefix on it, and the prefix means all the way across. So it's he took the Bible, the Old Testament, and he opened it all the way across is what that means. What it says, what it really means is he revealed something to them. They were looking maybe dimly. He opened the whole thing and said, let me just show you what all there is to see here. I'll tell you what I think about when I think of this verb, opening all the way across. I remember when I was a kid, when Christmas was coming up, which Christmas is coming up, right? Christmas is coming up, and I remember my mom and dad putting some gifts under the tree as they sort of accumulated them, and that was exciting, you know, as we were little guys. And I had two brothers and a sister, and we were all always very excited for Christmas. And I remember, Shiloh, don't do this. This is my kid. I've got four of them. Only one of them's in the room. Don't do this, okay? But I remember going and, like, picking them up and shaking them and, like, caressing them and feeling them and thinking, look at the shape of this one. I think that this is, and then I would guess what it is, and my mom and dad were like, just leave it alone. It took forever to wrap those things. Leave it alone. I'm like, but it's my precious, you know? No, and I would look at it, and the thing is, like, sometimes I would get accidentally rough with it, and a little tear would happen. I mean, what can you do? You know what I mean? Oops, I was rough, and I try to get a peek in there, say, what is that, right? A little tear would happen. My mom would say, I'm going to kill you, Caleb. Put it down. Christmas gifts partially torn, right? But on Christmas Day, what happens? The gift is completely opened. It is unpackaged. It is enjoyed. It is torn into. That is the difference between opened, just a little opened, and torn open, okay? What's happening here is that Paul is saying, you guys have it just pulled back a little bit, and you can glimpse and you can see a bit of the picture, but what Paul and Silas are doing is they're coming in this space and explaining. They are ripping it open. They're showing you the full picture. You don't just have to peek in there. I'm telling you, you can open it, enjoy it, put it together, celebrate it, relish in it. This word for explaining, this is really neat. Same author, Luke. In Luke chapter 24, Luke uses this word three times in that chapter in the post-resurrection account to describe Jesus opening the disciples' eyes to understand the scriptures now opened all the way across. And what happens when he uses that verb is that there's this euphoria. Oh, now we see all of who Jesus is. Now we fully understand. What they were looking at, small, Jesus just ripped it open. And this is exactly what Jesus' people are doing. But they're using the same Bible. They're using the same Old Testament. They would use two words to describe the Old Testament. They would say it's the law and the prophets. Romans 3 uses this word. The law and the prophets. And I want you to see in two columns why those two words are really important when explaining what Paul's message is in the Old Testament. First, we'll talk about the law. What's the law? The law is, and if you can't see that, hopefully you can, the law has a few main components. The law would be the Torah. It would be the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, there are some things in there that you love to study. There are some things in there that you're like, wow, this is really boring. I want to get through this because it's like, you know, bogging me down. Things like food laws and ceremonial restrictions and lots of sacrifices. Now, all that stuff has an important place, though. And yes, it does have things about the narrative of Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy. Because the law, here's what it says. It says that God created us for a relationship with him. From the very beginning, day one, God begins to create, and then he creates people eventually and says, I want to have a relationship with you. He dwells with them in the garden and enjoys fellowship, a relationship with people. But the law also tells us that people severed that relationship not long after that creation occurred. And that relationship with God was damaged. It was severed. Whereas God created us for intimacy in a relationship, sin damaged that relationship, and we chose a way apart from him, not with him, in Adam and Eve. So then the law steps in and says, all right, here's a whole bunch of rules and regulations and laws that you can do. If you live all of these ways, then you can make that better. But you can't, right? Just kidding, you can't. You can't do that because you're not perfect and you will always fall short of the glory of God. And yet, here's all the rules, and yet you and I fall short of those rules. And Israel knew that they fell short of those rules as well. But then God gave us that part that maybe is hard to read, this part about the sacrifices, right? The reason God gave the sacrifices to Israel wasn't because he wanted to put you to sleep in your Bible reading plan. The reason God gave those rituals and those sacrifices to Israel is because he said, there's death on your head, and you're going to have to bring animals and things, life for life, death for death. If you want to be in fellowship, in relationship with me, then something's got to die for that to happen. Well, the real bummer of all that is that those sacrifices that were used to atone, to satisfy God's wrath, they were exhausting. They were exhausting. They did it every year. They did it several times a year because it was incomplete. And they could do it and do it and do it and never really be back in fellowship with God. Now listen, this is really important. Why do I say all that? Because that is tearing the picture open a little bit. What Paul and Silas come in saying is, hey, all those things that God created us for a relationship, that relationship is broken, that you need to live this way and yet you can't, and here's some sacrifices to make it better. Jesus just rips that picture all the way open because Jesus is God with us. God wants a relationship with us so badly that he came to us himself instead of saying, you got to come to me. Jesus came to make that better. Whereas you were severed from God, Jesus stood in our place and said, I'm going to die for them so that they can be back in relationship with us. They can't live that way. I'll live that way perfectly. Instead of them paying the way and dying themselves, I'll die for them. This is the message that Paul was preaching. He ripped the picture open. The author of Hebrews in the New Testament, who writes like a commentary of the Old Testament, which may have even been Paul, by the way. He summarizes it this way in Hebrews 10, 4, and 5. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you haven't desired, but a body, a dying body, you have prepared for me. I'm going to do the dying. Hebrews 9, 12 says, he, that's Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood, of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing not a daily, not an annual, an eternal redemption. Jesus tears the picture wide open. And this is what Paul and Silas are doing. Let's talk a little bit about the prophets. The prophets were the part of your Bible where you start to look at names that you can't read. Okay, this is the prophets. And maybe you know a couple of those. But again, this is hard reading because it's dense, man. The prophets talked, these were God's messengers. They were God's mouthpieces to God's people. God's people had abandoned him and his judgment was on them. And the prophets came in to say, hey, you've abandoned God and God's judgment is on you and you got a big problem. I put y'all because I think if they were Southern, that's the way that they probably would have talked about God's people. They also said that God will revisit his redeeming love, though. While you deserve judgment, he also has promised you that he's going to save his people. Salvation will be visited upon you on those who by faith turn to him. Isaiah 52:3 says, he's one of the prophets, for thus says the Lord, check this out, you were sold for nothing into slavery, and you shall be redeemed without money. Hear that? You were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. The cost of freedom paid without a dollar amount. Does that sound like anybody? That's Jesus tearing the picture wide open. The prophets were God's messengers. Jesus is God's perfect messenger because he is God himself. God's people had abandoned God. His judgment was on them. Jesus came and bore the wrath that was reserved for you and me on the cross. And by the way, it even says, my God, why have you abandoned, forsaken me? Because he took on the judgment for you and for me. And God visited his redeeming love on his people who by faith turned to him in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, on the New Testament side of this reality says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Listen, Isaiah just said, you were sold for nothing, you shall be redeemed without money. Peter says, you were bought not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like the lamb without blemish or spot. Why do I say all that? Because in this Jewish synagogue, the Jews were looking for the long-awaited answer. They were peeking through the wrapping paper, and the apostles were there to tear it wide open for them and to completely and openly enjoy and say, the one you're looking for has already come, and his name is Jesus. The way that it summarizes it is he says that it was necessary. The word used here is necessary for him to suffer and to be raised. Why was it necessary for him to suffer? Because he was bearing our suffering. He was suffering in our place. You know, we know that actions have consequences, and your actions have consequences, not for me and not for them over there. Your consequences are for you. When you get pulled over for a speeding ticket violation, I don't get the ticket. Your person next to you doesn't get the ticket, you get the ticket, because your actions have consequences. The reason the gospel turns the world upside down is because Jesus came and said, you don't have to suffer for your actions, I will. That's upside down. That's upside down. That Jesus is saying, I'm going to suffer in your place. It also says that it was necessary that he was raised. Raised why? Raised for our resurrection. We live in the culture that says you earn your own way. You have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get going. And in most things, that applies because that's the way of things, right? You got to earn your way. It won't be earned for you. But the kingdom of God is upside down. You see, Jesus says, you don't conquer. I conquer. I conquer sin and death so that you can conquer sin and death. It's upside down. He took on our consequences so that we can take on his life. Amazing. The response to that is Paul is calling these people, these Jewish believers and also the Greek believers there, God-fearers, to be followers. And this is really directed toward the rabbis, I think, that they have a problem with this. These Jewish leaders have a problem with this. And so as he's calling people to be followers, instead of leaders, but followers, the second thing I want to give you guys is this, that this message, this upside-down message, is a message that only has room for one king. The message only has room for one king. Only room for one. See, in essence, what Paul is saying is that the Christ has come and the Christ does reign. And his point of application is that you need to give him your allegiance. You need to give him your allegiance. And it's almost like I can picture it, that he says this and these rabbis that are in the room say, excuse me? You're challenging our following. And it says that the response is some Jews believe. It says that a great many of the devout, that means the God-fearing Greeks that are immersed in Judaism, they believe. And then it says that many of the leading and influential women believe. I love this because what it says is that women were and are vital to the church movement. Women were and are vital to the church movement. Even last week when we looked at Philippi, that church was planted in Lydia's home, right? She hosted the house church in Philippi. And so we see a lot of people coming. I like what it says here. It talks about Greeks. It talks about some Jews and even the leading and influential women, because what we're going to see is that the rabbis' jealousy stemmed from Paul entering into their space and, in a sense, stealing their sheep. And so their response to that is that I feel threatened. That's a disruption. Look at verse 5. It says, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. I think this is funny because it's like Luke is saying, you guys know Jason, right? You know, his house. It doesn't really explain much about who this guy is. It just says that a house church met in his house, and I guess Luke assumes that we know this guy. But anyway, he hosts a house church. It's interesting because Luke paints this picture of noblemen being in the church versus lowlives, a mob being in this rabble that is stirred up. The reason he says this is because attacking Jason's house, the church that met in his house, the brothers, it wasn't a noble thing, it wasn't honorable, it was moronic, and it was shameful, and Luke is juxtaposing these two people groups. They're seeking to find Paul and Silas, they attack this house church. Look at verses 6 through 9. We're going to move quickly here. Verses 6 through 9 says this, and when they could not find them, that's Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers, the Christ followers, the Christians there in Thessalonica now, before the city authorities, shouting, and remember, hold on, just pause for just a second. Remember, this is a peaceful city. They had conflict with Rome. A disruption was very unwelcome, which is exactly why contextually this matters, is that they dragged them before the city authorities and said, hey, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. I'm not going to talk a lot about this, but can we just pause for a second and realize what that little verse says, they have come here also, it means that before the Jesus movement arrived in Thessalonica, word of the movement had already arrived in Thessalonica. How awesome is that? This movement we're hearing about that's turning the world upside down and really disrupting the whole status quo of society is here. I love this. It's come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed. We'll talk more about that word in just a moment. They were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. This passage is neat because they are speaking truer than they realize. They assume that Paul wants to supplant Caesar. Well, does he? Yeah and no, right? He does and he doesn't. I mean, Jesus himself said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. It's Jesus' way of saying, you should pay your taxes to Caesar. Pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. But it's his way of saying, but remember that everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. So is Paul here to disrupt the status quo? Yes and no, right? He does and he doesn't want to supplant Caesar. The same way that we honor our governing authorities, but also submit to a greater one. Amen? Yeah? Absolutely. You see, Rome's values would be replaced by greater values. Rome's leaders would be second to a greater leader. Rome's religion would be usurped for the glory of the greater God. There is another king who challenges Caesar's throne, and Caesar would be honored so long as honoring Caesar did not mean dishonoring King Jesus. I pointed out a word just a moment ago. It says that the crowd and the city officials were disturbed. You see that in verse 8? The ESV says the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Similar to the word explained just a minute ago when we looked at how robust that word is, the word disturbed, it just doesn't sound strong. It's just like kind of makes it sound like you're annoyed by something. This word is heavy, though. It's the same word. This is neat. They were disturbed by this king. It's the same word that was used in Matthew 2:3 when Herod, King Herod, heard that a new king named Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. Same word, disturbed. The principle is that a new king in a land with a reigning king will always be a threat. But King Jesus' kingdom is unlike the kingdoms of this world. It's not won by insurrection. It's won by surrender and allegiance. It's upside down. I know this because of what Jesus preached about his kingdom in Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Matthew 5, 2 through 5, at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is preaching about his kingdom. He said, and he opened his mouth. Listen to the descriptions of Jesus' kingdom and how upside down this is from our world. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They're better off, is what he's saying. The ones that are sad. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, Jesus' kingdom is upside down. The rich are poor. The poor are rich. The seeing are blind, and the blind see. The well are actually sick, and the sick are the ones who are made well. Jesus literally said that in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, Mark 2, 17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Listen to this. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And he wasn't saying that they were actually righteous. The point is that entrance into God's kingdom is not by proving yourself, but by emptying yourself. Entrance into God's kingdom is not by proving yourself, it's by emptying yourself. It's the difference between saying, hey, God, here are all the reasons that I belong. I got this going for me. I'm not as bad as that guy. I seem to be doing pretty well. I think I'm making a positive impact on my society. Here's all the reasons I belong in this kingdom. Jesus would say to that, that has nothing to do with my kingdom. Nothing. That is not the way that you gain entry into my kingdom. Instead, we don't say, here are all the reasons I belong. Here's the entrance into Jesus' kingdom. I only have reasons that I don't belong, except for one. Except for one. And that's Jesus. What that means is that you and I, please listen, you and I do not have to validate or qualify ourselves before God. You don't have to validate or qualify yourself before God. In fact, I would say that you mustn't do that, because the Bible says that he, not you, he qualifies you. He qualifies you. He punches your ticket. He gave you the ticket. Again, not my words. Colossians 1, 12 through 14. Colossians 1, 12 through 14 says this, giving thanks to the Father. Listen to these words. Who has qualified you? Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? Listen to the transition here from kingdom to kingdom. He has delivered us, Jesus has, from the domain, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. That's payment, the forgiveness of sins. Here's why I read that to you today. Because the first step of entering God's kingdom is not through proving oneself. It is by emptying oneself. On VBS time, I'm always reminded of that simple formula, ABC. You know what I'm talking about? A couple years ago, we had a song in VBS that we did this in this assembly in this area, and they sing that song. I'm not going to sing it, okay? Ask your kid if they're in VBS a couple years ago. But it starts with A, admit to God that you're a sinner. B, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. C, Braylon, you got it? No, I'm kidding. C, confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Again, it starts, we tell our kids this, that it begins with A. What's A? Admit. Not through proving yourself. Not saying, God, look at all the things that I have to offer. Instead, the opposite is saying, God, without you, I'm empty. I've got nothing. All I have is an admission of guilt. Again, I say that to paraphrase what Jesus said just a moment ago as I read in Mark 2, that we must address our sickness before we can embrace his healing. You hear me? You've got to embrace your sickness before you can embrace the Son of God's healing. And that's not just the way to enter the kingdom of God. This is very important. That is the way to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. It's not just the way to enter. It is the way to live. You'll see this on the screen behind me. The Christian life does not begin each day with a self-centered pep talk on a pedestal, but with a God-centered plea at the feet of the King. The Christian life does not begin each day with a self-centered pep talk on a pedestal, but with a God-centered plea at the feet of the King. Guys, it's upside down. It's upside down. Before I started pastoring, and I actually had free time on Sundays, I feel like I really loved fantasy football. And I still love the NFL, but I never really get to watch it a whole lot. Even when I do have time, I just choose to sleep because you guys just wear me out. Okay. I used to love fantasy football, and I still love NFL. When you do your fantasy draft in football, you kind of sort, and you have this player pool, and you go for the big targets. You're like, okay, these are the ones that I've listed as I want to go for the best ones first. No one sorts in reverse and say, you know what, I'm going to go for the worst players and just see how that pays off. No, if you want your roster to pay off and do good things and be a strong representative of your brilliance as a manager of that fantasy, I'm saying that facetiously, you want to go for the big hitters. You want to go for the top targets. Listen, right side up kingdoms function that way. I want the noblemen. I want the power players. I want the ones that are strong and smart and eloquent and put together, the ones that really are polished. And Jesus steps into the world and says, my team's going to be different than that. I'm not going for the high ups. I'm not going for the heavy hitters. I'm sorting in reverse, and I'm going for the bottom feeders. The poor are the ones that I'm going to make rich, not monetarily, but rich in spirit. The ones that are grieving are the ones that I'm going to give joy. The ones that are in deep conflict are the ones that I'm going to give comfort. The ones that are blind are the ones that I'm going to show what seeing really is. I don't know about you, but I am thankful that Jesus did not come to save top targets. Anybody with me on that? I am thankful that Jesus did not come and say, I'm going to comb through the earth and look for the best of the best. Guys, that ain't you and me. We're the bottom feeders. But those who humble themselves will be exalted. And that's not just salvation, church. That's every day. The Christian life does not begin each day with a self-centered pep talk on a pedestal, but with a God-centered plea at the feet of the King. That, listen, that, admitting the sickness, the A, B, C, the A, that is an upside-down moment. That's the upside-down moment. That is the thing that changes nothing and yet changes everything. And the reason that matters to your life is because it means that you don't have to put your head on your pillow at the end of the day thinking, oh, did I prove my Did I prove today my worth to the king? Did I prove that he needs me today? That's not it, man. Jesus is upside down from that. But rather, we think, did I live today like I desperately needed the king? Did I live today like I desperately needed the king? And if that is our mentality, then we will cling a little looser to this world each and every day, and a little tighter every day to the one who qualifies us each and every day. The way that this passage ends is really neat, because in verse 9 it says that they were willing to fork over money. That's what the security is. It says, we're going to give you a fine. And part of that was probably that Paul and Silas had to leave town. Later in the book of Philippians, Thessalonians rather, Paul mentions that he can't come back. He writes in Philippians that he can't come back to Thessalonica, and this may be the reason why. But the reason I point that out is that the believers forked over the money, and the messengers went right back to the mission in verse 10. My question for you this morning is, do you begin each day in line with a mentality of the world that is right side up, or one that is upside down? Does your life reflect the King of Kings, or is it one where you have tried to share that throne? Because the message of the gospel is not one of the higher-ups. It's one of the bottom feeders who come and say, God, apart from you, I'm nothing, but in you, I have everything.